Well, good evening. It's great to be with you all once more. If you want to grab a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, we're picking up where we left off last week, starting in verse 23, and we'll be reading through verse 28. If you're using a pew Bible, that is located on page 838. And let us stand this evening for the reading of God's Word. So once more, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. This is God's Word for us this evening. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Thus far, God's word for us today. You may be seated. So as we continue this evening, we find that once more, our text here revolves around questions that are being posed to Jesus. And this time, it doesn't have anything to do with his authority to forgive sin, the question of who Jesus came to save, or to do with that topic that we looked at last week of fasting. The question that's posed to Jesus in this text has to do with the Sabbath. This is the first text that we see as it relates to the Sabbath and the Pharisees prodding and poking at Jesus on this exact topic. Next week, when we look at that first section of chapter 3, we see once more this question of the Sabbath being raised. Now, this question of the Sabbath is not just a question that Jesus faced in his own day. It's really a question that has been posed throughout the entirety of the biblical story. We see the framework of God's covenant with his people first back in the garden with Adam, that covenant that God made to him where life was promised to him. There was an end goal promised to him on that condition of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. And then in that framework of God's covenant with his people, in places like Exodus, we see the Ten Commandments delivered through Moses to the people of Israel, once more re-put into the book of Deuteronomy with that covenantal structure of law, having both blessings and curses attached to either obedience or disobedience. And the Sabbath stands as a central aspect in all of those places. Once more, the most common, probably one of the most common charges that the Old Testament prophets would bring to the people of Israel as they worked and preached throughout their different ministries was on this very topic of the Sabbath, seeing the fact that the people of God had not kept the Sabbath, but in turn had violated it. With this issue of the Sabbath still continuing here, we see in the context of Jesus' own day and his own ministry, we see the Pharisees. You'll note last week that we looked at this group is not some long-standing group that had been working in and amongst the people of Israel. This is a group that's probably about two centuries old at this point, a mere 200 years. And they have really taken this practice of the Sabbath to a whole new level. More rules, more regulations, more stipulations, and the intent and hope behind this would be to leading, or would be hopefully leading to God's blessing. And this is where we pick up in the account this evening as Mark records it for us here in chapter 2. In this account where Jesus answers this first of two questions in this immediate context of Mark's gospel about the Sabbath. And here what he does is he gives us a framework for us as Christians to not only understand the importance of the Sabbath, But also, Jesus here gives us a theological framework for how you and I understand the Sabbath and how it applies to you and I as Christians. Because what Jesus doesn't do here is throw off the Sabbath. He provides a path forward for how we are to properly understand the Sabbath. He doesn't make the Sabbath invalid. He reorients it in light of himself. Jesus reorients the Sabbath in light of his own person and in light of his own work. Because the message of the gospel does not do away with the Sabbath. It sets up the Sabbath as a foretaste for us of what is to come. So this evening, as we look through this passage, we're going to look at the particular details of what Mark is recording for us here in these five verses. We're also going to draw in some other aspects of the biblical story as a whole as we frame our discussion around the doctrine of the Sabbath. And hopefully, my intent is that we come away with a well-rounded understanding of what the Sabbath is and the role that it plays in our lives as Christians. So in order to do that, we are going to consider three points this evening, and the points are better put as questions. So three questions for us this evening that we hope to answer. The first is this: what is the Sabbath? The second question for us this evening is, why is the Sabbath necessary? And thirdly, who is Lord of the Sabbath? So in that first question, what is the Sabbath, we're going to define exactly what the Sabbath is, looking into the context of the biblical story as a whole. We're going to look at it in its first century context, as well as looking at the context of Jesus there facing that question posed to him by the Pharisees. And our second point, second question, why is the Sabbath necessary? We're going to see that since the Sabbath is still relevant for you and I as Christians, we're going to answer and see why and how it relates to our Christian life and to our walk as Christians. And thirdly, in our third point, who is Lord of the Sabbath? We're going to consider that statement that Jesus makes of himself in those last few verses as it relates to the Sabbath, and see how his statements of himself relate to our understanding of the gospel. So let's jump into our first point this evening. What is the Sabbath? So following the previous section in Mark chapter 2 that we covered last week, what we saw there in that story was this question about fasting. You'll know that I said last week there are sort of five controversies that pop up in this section here in chapter 2 and in the beginning section of chapter 3. And we're sort of at that fourth question, that fourth topic of sort of debate and inquiry that's being put forward to Jesus. It's that authority to forgive sin. It's that question about fasting. It's questions on the Sabbath. And it ultimately ends with the Pharisees and their plot to go after and to destroy Jesus. And what's really taking place here is that Jesus is hitting on these topics as they come to him in that context of first century Judaism. And he bumps up against the practice, the normal cultural practice of Judaism in that day. Last week with fasting, we saw how this was an important topic and practice in the first century. It came along with those other two practices that were commonplace in the religious and cultural norms of that day. There was almsgiving, that practice of giving to the poor. There was prayer, and as we said, there was fasting as well. You see, these three practices stood as central pillars, the heart of first century Judaism. But even more so with these practices, there was two things that came that sort of served as visible markers that made the Jews distinct from those around them. And one of those was the Sabbath, the practice of keeping the Sabbath. That second other sign you'll know is that covenantal sign of circumcision. And here the question of the Sabbath is really a question that goes to these visible signs that point to the difference between the Jews and their Gentile neighbors that take shape in the first century. This gave a visual picture, a dividing line between who was in and who was out when it came to the people of God. These signs represented an identity, a point of national pride, a point of pietistic zeal. These two signs of circumcision and keeping the Sabbath served to mark the Jews as a distinct people. These were the practices that set them apart from everyone else. And this is why they become such great points of contention with Jesus here and his public ministry. Of course, we know that those signs were given to the people of God by God himself. These were not just adopted as sort of visible markers that the people of God took upon themselves to mark them out from distinct. We see God giving those signs of circumcision and its fulfillment in baptism in the New Testament, and also the Sabbath and its fulfillment in the Lord's Day, again, in the New Testament. So this is a little bit of that cultural context that's taking place here that gives us an insight and understanding into these questions that are being posed of Jesus here. And this is where we pick up as Mark begins here in chapter 2 in verse 23. He notes that one Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. We see Mark there continuing in verse 24 once more. He said, and the Pharisees were saying to him, it's interesting here, you'll note that in previous questions that are posed to Jesus, sometimes they go to the disciples, sometimes the onlookers ask a different type of question, but what we see here is now the Pharisees are going directly to Jesus with this question. And they ask, look, why are they, the disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? There's a lot that we can pull out from these two opening verses, but I want to point to a couple things right off the bat. One, this event takes shape on the Sabbath itself. And defining what the Sabbath is at the heart of our first question this evening. We see here that Jesus does not invalidate the Sabbath, but is routinely upholding and practicing what God had set out in his law. To define what the Sabbath is, we must go back to what God requires as he gives it in his law. We'll look for a second briefly at the book of Exodus. You'll note a favorite of mine. And we see there in chapter 20, Moses receiving the law, the moral law of God. And it's this fourth commandment that is specific to our text this evening. Moses receives in Exodus 20, verse 8, this, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You see, the fourth commandment is really the starting place for our understanding of the Sabbath. This is the place from which Jesus and those asking him this question are coming from. And the real question that's being asked is, how does one faithfully practice what is required here? How does one understand and put into practice what God requires and also what God abstain from what God forbids? And really what it comes down to in the minds of the rabbis, in the minds of the scribes, in the minds of the Pharisees is what exactly constitutes work? What constitutes work? If we are to practice Sabbath faithfully, what defines what is and is not work? And this gets us to the response that we see here in verse 24 of Mark. As the Pharisees look out and they see Jesus traveling along with his disciples, as they're walking through the grain field, plucking those heads of grain, they see this and say, "What are his disciples doing?" It seems as if they are working on the Sabbath. What's interesting to point out here, and sort of what scholars note, is that commentary on the fourth commandment would have taken shape over all these years of biblical reflection. It would have taken shape in that context of the rabbis. It would have taken shape in the context of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the practice that would have developed in the first century would have really focused itself on differing lists of what did and what didn't constitute working. One commentator notes this. He says, "The Old Testament, of course, forbade work on the Sabbath. The scribes enumerated 39 kinds of work that were prohibited, and the third of these was reaping. The Pharisees interpreted picking a few heads of grain as reaping." What we see here is that this elevation of what constituted work had risen so far beyond the intent behind the law of God, as if picking a few heads of grain constituted reaping in a full-blown harvest. So again, what is the question that's taking shape in the passage? The question is not whether or not the Sabbath should be practiced, but what exactly constitutes working on the Sabbath? And in the minds of those who are onlooking and looking into what is taking place, it seems as if Jesus and his followers are violating the Sabbath. But in reality, what is taking place is not that Jesus is violating the Sabbath, which we would say could not and did not happen, given that he has fulfilled the entirety of the law of God. You'll note that Jesus says of himself in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, he says, this is the words of Christ, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished." We cannot say here that Jesus is violating the Sabbath. He says he came not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill the law, to fulfill all of the righteous requirements that God had established in the law. What's really taking place is this question of authority, a question that has been at the heart of Mark's gospel up until this point in these early opening chapters. And this is what we see in the response that Jesus gives to the question of the Sabbath. We see here that Jesus, in his response, cites King David, that great king of Israel, and that account of David and his men entering into the house of God and eating the bread of the presence. What exactly is Jesus getting at in this response? It's an interesting response. What is Jesus doing here in citing this particular story, which those who would have been posing this question to him would have been acutely familiar and acquainted with that very story? What Jesus is doing here is he's making the case that he himself has greater authority than David, who had come before him. In this response to the charge of violating the Sabbath, in these verses that we read here, Jesus is making the claim that he alone is Lord of the Sabbath as the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, promised to come through that line of David. It's another one of these statements that's making its way to the surface in Mark's gospel account here. It's one of these statements that we start to see with more frequency as Jesus continues to reveal more and more insight into his person, into his work, into his divine mission that Mark sets out in that opening section of chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, "This is the good news of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Jesus is giving us more and more insight, more and more of an understanding into who exactly he is and what his purpose is for us. You see, this is a Christological statement that Mark records for us in Jesus' response here to the Pharisees. It regards the person of Christ, which we're going to cover in our third point in a few moments as we look at verses 27 and 28 in more detail. So in a very long and roundabout way, we're now going to finally answer the question that is posed in this first point. What exactly is the Sabbath? As we cover the biblical context, the first century context, the statements that are made by Jesus about himself, about the law, about his relationship to the law, his active fulfillment of the law, we come away with an understanding of the Sabbath that is this. The Sabbath is the day that is set apart for worship and for rest as part of God's created order that is given to man that he might remember the benefits of the gospel and worship and rest to the glory of God. And this leads us to our second point or question this evening, why the Sabbath is necessary. To give an understanding as to why the Sabbath is necessary here, I think we need to see it in light of what Jesus says here in verse 27. After giving this response, citing himself as greater than David, the Messiah who is promised to come, Jesus goes on to state that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Once more, the first thing we can draw from this statement that Jesus makes here is that the Sabbath is part of the created order. We'll note here, as we just read Exodus 20, verse 8, that God, having created the world in that span of 6 days, set apart that final day. He blessed it, and he made it holy, and he rested. Now, we must remember that God does not get tired. He wasn't exhausted at the end of creation and needed to take a day for himself to sort of have some self-care time. No, we see that God is setting up this day as unique as his own, and in light of the New Testament, with the resurrection of Christ, the New Testament refers to this day as the Lord's Day. So we see the Lord's Day, it's given in that designation that John gives us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 10. But what we see here is that creation had an end goal to it. Theologians will say that creation had a telos, something it was aiming to or pointing to. And the end goal was the people of God worshiping God. And we see that God establishing that day in creation that was to be his, given over to him for worship and rest. Adam was called to exemplify what God had done in working in those 6 days and then setting apart that final day for worship and rest. And this gets back to the statement made by Jesus here that the Sabbath is a gift to us. We are not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is given to the people of God for our benefit. The Lord's Day is given to us as Christians as a blessing. It's given as a blessing to us. And this is really the big misstep that the Pharisees are taking here. They seem to have not understood this point. You see, in their minds, they sort of figured out what's the most sort of logistical or administrative way that we can sort of logically order the perfect practice in order to hope to attain the blessing of God if our obedience is perfectly aligned. And we see that there is a misunderstanding of God's gift to us in the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, for our good, our benefit, our blessing, not man made for the Sabbath. And I think in relation to the church in our own day, we can see sort of two missteps when it comes to our understanding of the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. It would be undervaluing the Lord's Day and also legalizing the Lord's Day. I think to undervalue the Lord's Day is sort of to, if we were to put this on a pendulum, we would say the Pharisees are on one side, the legalizing of the Lord's Day. And to undervalue it would be to swing on that other end of the pendulum. To undervalue the Lord's Day is to see public worship and the communion of saints, of fellowshipping with the people of God as sort of a secondary or tertiary aspect of the Christian life and not a vital aspect of it. I don't know if you've heard, I've heard examples like this where people make the argument that say, or they'll sort of say something along these lines, you know, my personal Sabbath is on Tuesday or it's on Friday when I set up my own conditions for rest and refreshment. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good day off after earning it. There's nothing wrong with resting and working hard and earning that rest or that vacation or that day off. But to sort of frame it in this spiritual aspect of my personal Sabbath day is devoid of spending time in corporate public worship and devoid of spending time fellowshipping with the people of God sets up an undervaluing of God's day where he has ordained that he would be worshiped by his people. There's the pattern that we as Christians are to follow, that pattern of work and rest. And remembering the Lord's day is a unique aspect of that, as God gives us this day in particular to gather as his people, to gather as his church, to worship and to rest in him. To legalize the Lord's Day is, again, falling back on that pendulum. We're now back with the Pharisees here, is to make that same error that they do here in Mark 2. And what we see in Jesus' response to them reveals that they have added on to the intention of the law. The tradition, which is key, tradition of the Pharisees was strict and stringent. We can fall into this same error as well. The thinking can often be, well, I go to worship on morning and for you all evening, every Sunday. And now it doesn't really matter what Monday through Saturday look like. I've sort of checked the box, I've set the Lord's Day aside, and now Monday through Saturday, I get 6 days to do what I see fit. Both of these errors, I think you and I can so easily fall into, even being well-intentioned. Even trying to uphold the Lord's Day, we can fall into that trap of legalism, seeing it as a practice that we can earn God's favor and not seeing it in the context of the gospel. This leads us to our third point this evening. Who is Lord of the Sabbath? In this final verse of our passage this evening, we read here in verse 28, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." As I said in our first point, this section has a lot to do with how we understand the person and work of Christ. What is Jesus saying here? Though brief, I think it's important for us to grasp what he is getting at. You see here, Christ is now claiming a divine title for himself. He is claiming that he is the Son of Man. He's also saying that he is Lord. These two things are going to come up over and over again in Mark's gospel because it's going to drive the Pharisees, the onlookers, mad, crazy. Who is it that can claim these titles of the Messiah, of Lord? And what he's also doing here is he is saying that he is Lord, the ruler, over one of the most central elements of the Jewish religious identity in the first century. So what does this mean for you and I? What this means here for us is how do we understand Jesus? And this paves the way for our understanding of the gospel, that we see here Christ give himself these two titles of the Son of Man and of Lord, the promised Messiah, Lord over all, where you and I have failed. Because in this context, we must also come to realize that we have not kept the fourth commandment, that we have not done what God requires in the fourth commandment, that we have failed both positively and negatively to live up to what God requires in the fourth commandment. I'll read a quote here from James Edwards and his commentary. Not Jonathan Edwards, James Edwards, just a point of clarification. He says here, the law is not regarded as an autonomous revelation, which legalism tends to replace in the person of God. You see, legalism says that the law supersedes God himself. So this is not the case. He goes on, nor is Jesus a free agent who abrogates the Sabbath or the moral order of the revealed will of God, which is that heir of antinomianism. He goes on, rather, the sayings of verses 27 and 28 teach that the righteous purpose of God, as manifested in the Torah, can be recovered and fulfilled only in relation to Jesus, who is its Lord. We must come to an understanding that we cannot live up to what the law requires of us. And we can fall into those two camps of being a legalist or being an antinomian. And more often than not, we just swing back and forth between the two, if we're honest with ourselves. But the righteousness of God that is revealed to us from the outside is seen here in the person and work of Christ. We said in the beginning that the Sabbath is part of the created order. And where Adam had failed in that test of obedience, we see that contrary to that, Christ is obedient, that he fulfilled the law, and that he has entered into Sabbath rest on our behalf. This is how we understand the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in relation to the gospel, that it is a joy for us, that it is a benefit to us, that this day is to be prioritized with worship and rest corporately as the people of God, individually as individuals who have been saved and have been remade by the message of the gospel, as families with children to be gathered around the word of God. And this only scratches the surface of the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. So I'll give us a few points of application as we bring this to a close. How do we prioritize the Sabbath? First, we have to see the divine intention of the Lord's Day, that the main priority of this day is for worship and rest. Worship because of what Christ has done for us, what Christ has accomplished for us, what the gospel has done in forgiving our sin and counting us as righteous. And also, it is to be a day of resting in that finished work, that since Christ has accomplished our salvation, we can rest in him. Again, this just scratches the surface on the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath. So what do we see here? We see in these questions that Mark is giving in his account here in chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we see Jesus revealing to us more and more the purpose for which he came, the divine mission for which he incarnated for us, to be Lord over all. And he accomplishes this as he makes his way to the cross for us, to atone for our sin, to enter into that new creation as the firstborn from among the dead, as he enters into Sabbath rest for us, as he has risen and ascended at the right hand of the Father. Stand with me this evening as we pray. Once more, great and gracious God, we are thankful that we can spend these moments reflecting on your word and the blessing that you give to us as your church, your people, to gather on this day which is yours, to glory in worship, of our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to fellowship with one another, your people, for whom you have died. Lord, we thank you that we can take comfort in the fact that Christ has fulfilled the fourth commandment for us. And now, out of joy, we can seek to live in obedience to it as it guides us, as it shows us, and as it leads us into a greater understanding of what it means to look more and more like Jesus. We thank you and we ask that your Spirit would apply your word to us. And we know that in Christ, all of your promises to us are yes and amen. Be glorified in our worship this evening, for we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. As we remain